Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Seed of wisdom,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
First of all, to be sure that I can be heard, can I be heard in the back there? It's nice to be back. In the meantime, I had a nice conversation with Mother Teresa during her stay in the United States. And, of course, she regrets not being here. Did you people see her while?
No.
She just touched base. She was in New York and went to Washington and then led back for India. Then, I would like to just briefly explain what our plan will be for, shall I say, the next year. The regular school year has not yet quite begun. On the other hand, I think we should begin, we might call it, the school year for the class we've been holding. As you know, there will be the International Eucharistic Congress in Seville, Spain in June of 1993. The Holy Father associates this Eucharistic Congress in Seville, Spain with the 500th anniversary of the discovery of the New World. And what the Holy Father hopes is that this new world will rediscover the faith that Columbus brought to the then new world. Because, as we all know, the Catholic faith brought to the new world in 1492 has changed in so many ways one half of the world. And during the very generation when whole nations were being lost to the Catholic Church in Europe under what is misnamed the Protestant Reformation. There was no Protestant Reformation. There was a Protestant rebellion and revolution. There was, however, a Catholic Reformation. Who knows the names of some of the saints who formed the Catholic Church in the 16th century?
Saint
Robert Bellarmine. Another one. Saint?
John Fisher.
Saint Teresa of Avila. Saint John of the Cross.
Saint Ignatius.
Saint Ignatius, of course. Saint Ignatius. Saint Peter Canisius. Saint Charles Borromeo.
Saint Thomas More.
Saint Thomas More.
Saint Thomas More. Saint John Fisher. Most Catholics who speak English don't know how much they are being deprived of. Not knowing what really happened. There was a revolution. There had to be a reformation. The Catholic Church needed reformation badly. The forthcoming Eucharistic Congress, therefore, in Seville, Spain, which is where Christopher Columbus was first buried after his death in 1506. Who remembers who was born in 1506? Columba died in 1506. Who was born in 1506?
Martin Luther.
Saints? Oh. Francis? Xavier?
Francis?
Talk about timing. In other words, even as millions were lost to the Catholic Church in Europe, millions became Catholics in both the New World and also in Asia. In any case, my plan for the classes for the coming year is to concentrate on the Holy Eucharist. And what we'll do then is a little differently than we have been doing before. What I want to do is to lecture in sequence on those doctrines of the Catholic Church on the Holy Eucharist that most need to be understood and put into practice in our day. The single most fundamental truth of the Catholic faith that is widely questioned and challenged in the world today is the real presence. Because without the real presence, there can be no real Mass. There can be no real Holy Communion. Without the real presence, there is no need for a priesthood. And what the 16th century Europe needed, a reformation in morals, but also a re-evangelization in faith. What was needed in the 16th century in Europe, my friends, needs, oh how it needs, the evangelization in our day, in our own beloved United States. What we'll do, therefore, is concentrate on the Holy Eucharist as real presence. And in anticipation I would like to today give a kind of overview introduction. Periodically I would either recommend or give you things that should be read. However, the main purpose of these, call them classes, will be to share with you a deeper and clearer understanding of our Eucharistic faith. We may then call this a course on the Holy Eucharist. This focus will be on the real presence. And it will be a catechetical approach. In other words, the purpose will be to explain what the Catholic faith understands by the Holy Eucharist, but always with a view that you then, in turn, will be better able to both live this faith yourselves and be able to share that faith with others. As I mentioned, I'm sure several times to at least some of you, 86 and 87, I was called to Rome by the Holy Father's secretary, and the purpose was to restore faith in the real presence in our country, for that faith has waned or been lost. To promote Eucharistic adoration. And since 1986, we now have in the United States an association under the laity called Perpetual Eucharistic Adoration, a pontifical association. But as the Holy Father's secretary told me, it won't be enough to merely inspire or instruct the laity. The ones that you must be sure to reach are the priests and especially the bishops. In other words, the purpose of this will be to catechize, to use our faith in the Holy Eucharist, such as God has given to us, in order that we might be able to share this faith with others. I use as my starting point the 13th chapter of St. Matthew's Gospel. Remember what happened. A sower went out to sow all good seed. But this all good seed fell on different kinds of soil. Only the last of the four kinds of soil was fruitful. And in the parable, the first kind of soil on which the seed fell was the pathway. Seed fell on the ground, nothing happened. Why not? Because the ground was hard, the seed did not take root. So the birds had a feast day, remember? Then our Lord comes to explain the parable. He says, speaking of that first kind of soil, they are those who, having received the word of God, fail to understand it, and therefore the devil comes and steals the faith from their heart. That's what has happened in the United States. The devil has stolen the Catholic faith from millions of hearts. And the word is millions. Including bishops, how will I know? Starting with the bishop to bring him back to the faith which he had given up. I did not succeed. Priests, how well I know. Religious, and the laity. The faith then, to be restored, must begin with those who still have the faith. That's why I'm confident I'm talking to the right audience. But having the faith is not enough. It never was. It is emphatically not enough today. Either we understand our faith or the devil is going to steal it. And given the academic country that the United States is, an average of over 5 million Americans on college campuses every year, educated in everything, but everything except in understanding their authentic Roman Catholic faith. My 22nd year in working for the Holy See. In 22 years, this has been my mission. Whatever you can do, alert American Catholics to understand their faith. Of course, you've got to provide teachers who know their faith. And as we know, there's no connection between being educated and being a believing Catholic. And the real crisis has come from educated Catholics. Consequently, the purpose of this year's course will be to help you understand your faith in what the Church calls Mysterium Fidei, the mystery of faith. If you believe in the real presence, you believe in everything else in Christianity. You believe in the Incarnation. You believe in the redemption. You believe in, well, the priesthood which Christ instituted at the Last Supper. You believe in the Roman primacy. In other words, you're Catholic. My hope then is that during these months you'll grow your grasp or understanding of your Catholic faith, concentrating on the Holy Eucharist, so that then you in turn you'll be more effective in sharing and teaching this faith to others. We are living in the most critical era of the Catholic Church's history. Not just the United States. So many countries, and sisters, in case you don't know, also India. There are some over-educated Catholics in India. Did you know that? Over-educated for their own good. And for years I taught my own Jesuit scholastics and young priests from India. Until the one provincial from India who was sending his men regularly to the United States decided that's enough. Their faith will not be strengthened. France, Germany, England, in case nobody told you, Ireland. Ireland is going through a more serious crisis since the rise of Protestantism. Did you know that? The faith of Ireland is at stake. Consequently, and this is the language the Holy Father is using when he talks to the bishops who come to Rome for their official as it's called, our limited visit. Bishops, he keeps telling one nation's hierarchy after another, you must re-evangelize, re-catechize your people. He tells the bishops from Germany, Germany is a mission country. France is a mission country. United States, America is a mission country. We need missionaries. And they're coming. They're here. Sisters, thanks for being here. Seventeen years of conversation with Mother Teresa have learned a lot. A few things that I shared with her too. But no question in her mind, the United States is a mission country. How we need faith. But being an academically sophisticated country, it must be the Catholic faith indeed, or the Catholic faith which is strongly, solidly established. So the mind will understand. We talk about growing in all the virtues, growing in humility, growing in patience, growing in charity. Great. By all means, let's grow in all those virtues. But we better first grow in our faith. Otherwise, no other virtue will survive. And how do you grow in your faith? By understanding what you believe. This language, I know what I'm talking about. For many people, this language is kind of strange. What's he talking about? Well, we're talking about what our Lord warned us. Inevitably happens when the faith sown by Christ in the hearts of believers does not take root in the mind. And deep, deep root. Which means the faith becomes intelligible. The faith becomes meaningful. The faith becomes clear. The faith becomes real. We use the word to realize so often. Most of us don't even stop to ask ourselves, what does it mean to realize? To realize is to have something on the mind which then becomes real in your life. And not just something cerebral. It means that our faith becomes rational. I know I've shared this on at least one or two occasions, and I tell the story about the lecture. Remember the atheist at Ann Arbor, Michigan University, when I was teaching in Western Michigan. And university hired an atheist to give 3 days of lectures defending the then popular death of God philosophy. Only 2 weeks before the lectures, the Catholic got to the administration and complained. He wanted equal time. All right. They'll give you equal time. Find somebody. So they found this sinner. What a delightful 3 days. They called it a dialogue. It was really a debate. He defending atheism. I mean, I didn't have to defend. I just, well, talked about the Catholic faith. Remember the first lecture? Dr. Van Buren, that was his name. I sure hope, after all these years, I will finally be able to dialogue with a really intelligent atheist. I've yet to meet one atheist who can really defend his faith in atheism. And the poor fellow, by the second day, he ran out of arguments. Our faith is to be defended. But we better know what we're talking about. And above all, our faith must be lived. And to live the Catholic faith in today's world, the mildest word I can use is not easy. I know of no period in the Church's history when it has been more difficult to be a professed, believing, faithful Catholic than today. I mean it. But this takes courage. Remembers, courage is what faculty? In the mind or the will? Where is courage? In the will. But there can be no courage in the will unless there is what? Remembers in the mind. Conviction. Only convinced people are courageous people. Everybody else is a coward. But to get this kind of conviction, we better penetrate into and deeply grasp the meaning of our faith. All of this by way is an introduction. So that you won't feel that, gosh, Father, there are 7 sacraments. There are 10 commandments. And there are 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed. Why concentrate on the Eucharist? Well, let me tell you. Either our faith in the Eucharist is deep and clear and real, or we become further casualties in the Catholic Church today. At this point, I'd like to speak of 2 things at unequal length. First, a little longer. I would like to introduce, and part of this course will be that everybody gets a copy of Pope Paul VI encyclical on the real presence. Do your sisters have a copy? Mysterium Fidei? Well, this will be our first textbook for the course. And I'm home in Detroit next week. So, can we have class on Tuesday? By Tuesday. Does Kathy Books and Media carry the encyclical? Would you bring as many copies as necessary? And I'm sure the price is not high. Did I see that? My gosh. But take up a collection. So that's your first. There will be other things that will be required reading. That is required reading. Mysterium Fidei, called in English, The Mystery of Faith. Then, secondly, I want to share with you the plan for this course. Now, my hope is that, given the nature of the subject, given your own interest, and above all, given God's grace, that it is not too ambitious to speak for a whole year on the Holy Eucharist. I give you an outline of what we're planning to cover. And this, by the way, what I'm doing here in Detroit is what I've been advised to do by my superiors in Rome. That in the United States, the people of the New World should be instructed in their faith, especially their faith in the Holy Eucharist. Because unless that faith is strong, nothing else will stand. And as you know, we are also promoting among the bishops for as many Catholics from both North and South America to go to the International Eucharistic Congress in Seville in June. We're asking for volunteers, American Catholics who are bilingual, at least can speak enough Spanish to be able to assistance in Seville. Holy Father really wants this Eucharistic Congress, the 45th in the history of the Church, to be the greatest ever, and especially, this is his wish, to restore where the faith has been lost, to strengthen where the faith is weak, and the real presence of Jesus Christ on earth. First then, a few words on the encyclical published on September the 3rd, 1965. The Second Vatican Council was still in session. There were four meetings of the council. The fourth one was just to begin in 1965. And Paul the Sixth wrote this encyclical in order, as he said, to safeguard the faith which he feared, given the liturgical changes that were already mandated by Vatican II. Remember, the first document of the Second Vatican Council was on the liturgy. Said Paul the Sixth, I am concerned that with so much stress on renewing the liturgy, the faith in the Holy Eucharist will be weakened and may even disappear. Talk about being prophetic. Even identify the heresies that were already then rising above surface in 1965, every single one of those errors that Paul VI foresaw 27 years ago, every one of those errors is now plaguing the Catholic Church today. Everyone. Ideas being taught in seminaries. One book, one magazine after another. Is it any wonder that the latest figure is only some 30% of professed American Catholics any longer go to Mass? The Diocese of Pittsburgh has just announced they will follow the lead of Chicago and Detroit. They are planning to close 62 parish churches. And what I am sharing with you comes directly from the Holy Father through his secretary. There is only one hope for restoring where it needs to be restored, preserving where it can be preserved, and of course developing the Catholic faith in our country. Holy Father says it is faith in the real presence. I wouldn't be talking to you now on this subject except for the directives that I get from my Vatican superiors. We get some idea of the gravity of this faith crisis and the real presence, and we reflect on its implications for the Catholic priesthood. I've got four implications. The primary reason, the main reason for the Catholic priesthood instituted by Christ is to perpetuate his sacrifice of Calvary in the sacrifice of the Mass. It's number one. Number two. But the whole meaning of the Mass depends on faith in the real presence. Third, there is no meaning to the real presence unless there is a Catholic priesthood instituted by Christ to offer the sacrifice of the Mass. Over the years in teaching priests to my own Jesuits for 25 years, I told them, I'm sharing with you, without the real presence, there is no Mass. Without the Mass, there is no priesthood. Keep your eyes open. When, where, anywhere, you still see the word Mass or sacrifice of the Mass used, see in the parish bulletin or in the sign outside the church, Mass or Masses. Is liturgy this? Is Eucharistic that? So then now millions of Catholics are asking themselves, they blink their eyes, what's the difference between being a Protestant and being a Catholic? Martin Luther for 15 years was a Catholic priest. He lost his faith in his priesthood. In one sentence, that is the main reason. for the rise of Protestantism. Because a priest lost his faith in his own priesthood. And both he and his followers have been talking about the Lord's Supper and the Eucharist. But so what? Is Jesus Christ on earth in the Holy Eucharist, is he or isn't he? If he is, how does he get here? Either Christ instituted the priesthood, which confers on sinful men the power of changing bread and wine into the living Christ, or there's no real presence. There's no Eucharist, and there cannot be a Mass. Consequently, the last conclusion, the whole of Catholic Christianity, the whole of the Catholic faith, depends absolutely on the fact of the real presence. That was kind of a prelude for your first textbook. You will have copies, right, next, Kathleen? You'll have copies next Tuesday, okay? Now, I would like to then briefly describe the approach we shall take in our Eucharistic course. We plan to cover the three essential parts of an immense subject, and in sequence he will answer three questions. Remember, the three most important questions you can ask in three words. Remember, what, why, and how. First, what do we believe when we believe in the real presence? What do we believe? Second, why did Christ institute the Holy Eucharist as his bodily presence on earth? Why did Christ institute the Holy Eucharist as his bodily presence on earth? And thirdly, how are we to put this mystery of our faith into practice? I never forget one of my Jesuit scholastics happened to be from Portugal. I was teaching Eucharistic theology that year, and he was to be ordained the following spring. Real bright. But all during that year, he kept asking a lot of, I would call them, pesky questions. Well, when you teach Jesuits, you don't expect questions, you get objections. It's the way they think. Well, this man was unusual, to a point where it bothered me. It's one thing with the mind to ask questions because there are difficulties. It's something else to be asking questions because the faith is somehow shaky. So I consulted with another of his professors. Well, she had him in class. So what do you think of so-and-so? And he said, you know, I was going to ask you what you thought. I'm worried, he said. So am I. So I brought this scholastic into my room. We talked, and he assured me, yes, he did believe. What else can you say except a man's word for it? And if one professor says a man should not be ordained, he would not be ordained. So he was ordained. If that was not recorded, by the end of the next year, he left the priesthood. I'll be sharing with you during the next year is the fruit of 40 years of my own priestly experience. Because the implications are profound. Somebody had better not only believe, but believe deeply. And that means believe intelligently. And specifically, believe in the most fundamental mystery of our faith. We believe that the Son of God became man, born of the Virgin Mary, died on the cross, rose on Easter Sunday, ascended into heaven, and hear it. And remains on earth. To believe that is to be a Catholic. And is number three. How are we, please God, as a result of our own faith in the Eucharist being strengthened, to put this mystery of our faith into practice? First, in living the faith. I've been in too many empty chapels for too many hours in too many monasteries and convents not know what I'm talking about. In other words, because we believe he is here, if we believe, we're going to be here too. How are we to put our faith in the real presence into practice? As members of families, whether the domestic family of parents or children, or the spiritual family of an institute of consecrated life. In other words, no family can survive without the Eucharist. I think it was sometime this year, earlier this year, I gave a lecture, as I remember, in Ottawa. And the subject was, if I have a copy of the lecture, you're welcome to it. Holy Matrimony, Holy Eucharist. No way. Christian marriage can be preserved without the Eucharist. No way. And that is not pious. That's factual. When Christianity came into the Roman Empire, there was no family. The word familia existed. But familia was a household with one man in charge. And depending on his wealth, wives and concubines. divorce with remarriage was assumed, simply assumed. That is why next week, if you also, Cecilia, would you please remind me to bring copies of the crusade of prayer we're having for the election year. People, politicians, if you can't imagine, Catholic politicians in Washington said, this is the most important election in the history of our country. Anything can happen. Anything. So we have a crusade of prayer. The 4-page leaflet. And the first printing was 100,000. Last printing done was today, Tuesday. Must have been last week. Another 250,000. And there are 3 practices recommended for the crusade. To say the daily rosary for God's blessings. The daily rosary for God's blessings on our elections this year. The future of our nation depends on them. Secondly, spend some time before the Blessed Sacrament each day. And thirdly, recite the crusade prayer, which then you'll make sure that you get copies of. If you need extra copies, also let us know. This too, by the way, is one of my directives from the Holy See. Families cannot survive. Whether domestic families or religious families. As long as the missionaries of charity keep their faith strong in the real presence. Spend some time each day, am I correct? You have a holy hour at least. Any more than 1 hour before the Blessed Sacrament? Am I correct? Each day. That's how long the missionaries of charity will survive. Sisters, do you hear me? All other religious communities will be wiped out. So, we're still on the how. In our apostolate to others, whether we are priests, or deacons, or religious, or dedicated members of the laity. In other words, plan, scheme, ways in which you can protect, assist, strengthen the faith of other people in the real presence. Daniel, were you there when I spoke to the men in Ann Arbor and whatever I was talking about?
About the rosary.
Please?
About the rosary.
Was it? Fellas, as I'm sure you realize, not everybody's any more genuflecting before the Blessed Sacrament. So here's what I want you fellows to promise. How many of you hereby declare every time you pass before the Blessed Sacrament, you're going to genuflect? How many here? Well, in Ann Arbor. In Ann Arbor. Well, about a dozen hands went up. I said, fellas, come. How many? What's this Jesuit up to anyhow? So I said, look, how many? Some more hands went up. I don't want to waste your time. How many? Until the last hand went up. All right, fellas, don't you dare Don't you dare remain standing or walk before the Blessed Sacrament, no matter who does not genuflect. Bishop or priest, you genuflect. Do you hear me? No. Figure out ways of promoting. And you pass the church some sign of reverence. Does that make sense? That's on the how. Now, a kind of closing statement. Remember, this is all the introduction. I make bold to say that if we take this Eucharistic course to heart and put it into practice in our individual and social lives, we shall make a major contribution to the sanctification of the church, to our own sanctification, and the extension of Christ's kingdom throughout the world. I mean it. And believe me, I am no pious Joe. This is good business. And now we start. All of that then was preliminary. What I will do is provide a certain amount of matter on a given area. Our present subject now and for some time will be on the institution. Hear the logic? We are first addressing ourselves to the institution of the Holy Eucharist. And after getting started, then we'll pick up the questions which have accumulated since the last time.
Father, might we have one of the outlines?
What did she say?
Outlines.
Please?
The outlines of the...
Can you what?
She's asking if they could have the outlines.
I still can't.
Outline. She wants what? To know if you could, if they can have copies of the outline.
No.
Thank you.
No. Thanks. And as we begin our reflections on the Holy Eucharist, we will first make clear that Christianity is a historical religion. In other words, unless we see the Holy Eucharist as part of Christianity, as historical, as factual, as geographical, then we're in the realm of mythology. That's Hinduism. That's Buddhism. That's Islam. That's Sikhism. You name it. No, Christianity is not mythology like the religions of ancient Egypt, Babylonia, Greece, or Rome. There never was a Jupiter. And all the Greek gods and goddesses, which, by the way, now, as you know, are being introduced to the New Age movement. Christianity is not the product of religious imagination like the living Oriental religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, or the tribal religions of Asia, Africa, and South America. Oh, how many hours I've spent discussing this with Mother Teresa. Missions of charity are in so many countries, non-Christian countries, to make sure that the missions of charity are clear and that their love for those who do not share our faith be a love based on the truth. And don't tell Hindus or Buddhists, well, pardon me, I don't want to in any way tell you what to believe. You'd be a good Buddhist. You'd be a good Hindu. That is not Jesus Christ. That is not St. Paul. Sisters, all of us. In other words, that our faith is so clear that we love those who don't share our faith very deeply, but we never for a moment question that whatever is good in their faith is good because it is true, and we, having the true faith, can judge the validity or the invalidity of what they believe. We do want to bring Jesus Christ to those who are not Christians. We do. We want to convert Muslims. We do. We want to convert Hindus. We do. And as Eger said, writing back from India to St. Ignatius in Rome, he's my biggest problem in India is not the Hindus or the Buddhists. It's the Christians not behaving like Christians. These people are hungry for the truth that Christ is teaching. Our faith, Christianity, is not a cult like Mormonism or Theosophy or Scientology or Christian Science or now the New Age. Christianity has a historical foundation, historical beginnings, and has a provable history over the centuries. It is not coincidental that by now the whole human race follows the calendar of Christianity, calculating its years of history from the birth of Jesus Christ, that is, from the year of the Lord, Anno Domini. Where the Lord is the historical Jesus Christ. Having said that, let me answer some questions. Can I still be heard in the back of the room? Thank you. So this is a... You heard about this Vasula person? Jesus asked Vasula on January 26th, 1992 to take in dictation, a consecration to his Sacred Heart and refuse it around the world. Then they were five parts to the consecration, and the person says, I found this message of Vasula at the back of St. Colette Parish. Now, very pious to have my devotion to the Sacred Heart, but why go to an Orthodox who does not believe that marriage is indissoluble, who does not believe in the primacy of the Pope? Why have her quoted in a parish bulletin on the Sacred Heart? Do we have Margaret Mary? Do we not have, pardon me, St. Claude Colombier? A priest was literally talking so loud in church, I said, shh, I think that's what it says here, see? I've decided never to read questions before I answer them, because some of them I might not answer. This way I'm safe. And he put his arms on my shoulder and said something like, oh, don't worry, our Lord wants us to talk in church. He wasn't just talking, he was talking so loud. He was screaming, and the laughter was so loud, it was unreal. He said, I was wrong, and wants us to commune in church. Well, you believe in the real presence. Can you imagine while Christ, say, was on earth, all kinds of people gathering around with, well, conversation, and there's Christ all by himself. You have said there are more martyrs now than any other time of the church. Can you document this? Gee, thanks for the Jesuitical question. Yes, I can. It was challenged, well, questioned, by the editor of the book that I was publishing, and so, you know, the figures are many times as more, as many, millions. A good figure, and it's about as high as we go, for all the martyrs in the first 300 years of the church's history, the highest figure the historians will give is 100,000. As I mentioned, Sudan alone, 2 million Catholics were starved to death by the Muslims in the 50s for refusing to deny that Mary is the Mother of God. Okay. Most people do not show any sign of the Holy Eucharist being God, no outward sign in receiving Jesus. What should we do to help besides example? Well, that's what the course is about. And by the way, see, this is not just another class. We're living in historic times. This is the 500th anniversary of the discovery of the New World. And the Holy Father is praying and pleading that the faith brought to the New World in 1492, imagine maybe all those centuries, what we now call, well, the Old World, to discover what we call the new world. It came only when, you might say, God knew the world was ready. So, any ideas you have, I'll be happy to both receive them and then also share them, because I assure you, this is not just another class, nor just even for ourselves. Can we get a copy of the Holy See's letter on the Medjugorje apparitions? I'm sure a copy could be obtained. Please explain your views on the 101 Foundation. I don't know enough about it. If somebody could provide me with some information by the next time, would you please? 101 Foundation. When a priest is ordained, a change occurs. Would you explain the actual physical change that happens? Well, the word physical in English has, you can expect, a Protestant meaning. Physical. Your touch. See? This is physical. This is physical. Well, the word physical comes from the Greek physis, P-H-Y-S-I-S, which means nature. And consequently, physical does not literally mean that which can be touched, felt, seen, or heard with the bodily senses. Physical is that which is real, which really exists. So, what change takes place in the priest when he is ordained? Well, first of all, having been baptized, and he must first be baptized, having been baptized, he therefore has the power, or as may say, the ability to receive a power that his possession of sanctifying grace does not give him. In other words, our natures are changed when we're baptized. What happens? Well, they take on another nature. In other words, we become changed beings. We're able to know what we couldn't know without sanctifying grace. Able to do things we couldn't do. Like what? We could not believe. The virtue of faith assumes that a person either had or still has sanctifying grace. When a priest is ordained, his nature is changed in such a way that besides the radical change that took place when the priest was baptized, another radical change takes place. He is then enabled to do what only Christ could do. Only Christ, the living God, could change bread and wine into his own living flesh on Holy Thursday night. Oh, an ordained priest is enabled, his nature so drastically changed, he can do what only God could do until God communicated some of his divine powers. And the same with forgiving sins. Who but God can forgive sins? So what did Christ do? He shared with human beings the power of forgiving sins. talk about changing one's nature. Can you tell us about the secret report from Rome and the Opus Angelorum? Oh, it's not secret. It's my eyesight. Recent. Just briefly, Opus Angelorum was not condemned. E. Michael Jones and Fidelity Magazine, to the contrary, notwithstanding. There were certain, call them abuses, that had crept into the practice of devotion to the angels. All the Holy See is telling the people, which is important, is to check and control those abuses. And knowing the people in Opus Angelorum, I know they will comply. Opus Angelorum stands fully approved by the Holy See. Here may I obtain a picture or statue of Our Lady, Refuge of Sinners. If somebody could help, put that one aside too. A picture of Our Lady of Guadalupe is being sent to Rome, like the statue of Fatima. To Holmes, not Rome. It's being sent to Holmes, like the statue of Fatima. Is this sanctioned by Rome? Well, I know of no specific statement by Rome on that subject. The Vasuda that I quoted earlier, as you know, she was connected with Our Lady of Guadalupe. Well, picture. And as far as Rome sanctioning the distribution or passing around the picture of Our Lady of Guadalupe, I don't know. In fact, I must say, I don't know of any Rome document approving the passing around of Our Lady of Fatima. Can they do many things which are not approved by Rome? Is that ever a safe statement? So I would see nothing wrong with, you know, passing around the picture. We've got to watch, however, is not to have superstition creep in into even what can be otherwise very laudable Catholic practices. Here's the basic catechism of Christian doctrine, which EWTN sends out. In your opinion, a good one? I have not seen that basic catechism. Somebody has a copy, I'd appreciate seeing it. And during the homily, a priest sits in the front pew and listens to the homilist or deacon. Is this right? If not, how can we change it? Well, a priest should never, gosh, sit while a deacon is giving the homily. Thing I told you. The United States has more deacons than the whole rest of the church put together. And there might be an occasion of having a visiting priest come in to give a homily. That would be totally consistent. But how to change it, Yeah. Prayer, persuasion. And by the way, Dan, I think, are you and I the only men here? Any other men here? You women have tremendous influence. Tremendous influence for good. As we see, women are having tremendous influence for evil. We need that 40-page article on miracles, please. All right. Keep reminding. You'll get it. I'm saving these for special care. We are priests not allowed to consecrate people to the guardian angels now. Well, it all depends on what you mean by consecrate. And this, I presume, is part of the Opus Angelorum. Was that the... It was part of the practice. See, the word consecrate has all kinds of meanings. One danger, as you realize, is that people can pick up a new devotion. And maybe in itself, perfectly well sounds. But in the process, what do? They neglect what is really essential. I can think of two important consecrations to the Sacred Heart and to Our Lady, right? And it's remarkable. I don't think people just multiply consecrations. It would depend again on what this consecration means. Being devoted to one's guardian angel? Great. I saw an interesting video tape on Vesula Raiden. It was on church unity. It seemed good. Would you explain the precautions we need to take in our messages? Well, I said the first precaution is don't read them. Don't listen to them. Pardon me. That's the first precaution. When you read something, if you read it, you're taking it in. I repeat, the woman is being used. She's a very intelligent woman. And I further repeat, you just do not talk about unity without union with the Bishop of Rome. You just don't. That's what the New Age is all about. Unity. Unity. Whether unity is based on the truth or it is disunity. Just loving people, going around hugging people is not unity. Why do we say we believe and Catholics believe when it is true, whether we believe it or not? Should we say Jesus is present in the Eucharist and not we believe Jesus is present in the Eucharist? Well, say both. The reason we believe he is present is because he is present. So we're not excluding, obviously, the one because of the other. That first question baffles me. I'm not quite sure what it means. Is there a difference between being and creative? No. Oh, being and creature. No. To be is to exist. But you can exist in two ways. You can either exist necessarily, or you can exist unnecessarily. Either you have to exist, or you don't have to exist. Only one being has to exist. That's God. We do not have to exist. That's what a creature is. A creature is a being that does not have to exist. How's that? That's us. And do we ever need that? What does connatural or co-natural mean? Depends on how he uses it. Co-natural means with, natural with, alongside of. It is, it is therefore co-natural for Christ, who was truly human, co-natural for him to have a free will. It was co-natural for him to have feelings and emotions. That is, belongs to the nature of thing instead of a co or com with natural to that being. Why is it easy to help someone else discern when authority desire is not sinful because it wasn't willed or accepted by the will? But it is sometimes hard to discern when a thought becomes a sin for oneself. Oh, that's a good question. The reason is because we're always prejudiced in our own favor. In other words, we do not naturally think of ourselves as bad. We don't naturally think of ourselves as proud or lustful or irascible or greedy or envious or lazy or gluttonous. Sin blinds the human mind. Whereas with other people, we don't have that problem, because we've got to spend a lifetime coming close to loving others as much as we love ourselves. That's a lifetime task. In other words, the more deeply we love someone, the less prone we are to recognize what is wrong with that someone. And one of the people we most love in the world is one that we naturally most love, who happens to have our name. Why did Jesus choose to teach in parables? What is the divine logic? How can we best imitate Jesus in this? Well, because he knew everybody likes a story. Parables are stories. With the divine logic, to make his message understood by everybody. You mothers, can you tell a story to little children? Do they like to listen to stories? Yes. So, the first law of catechetical pedagogy is to become a professional storyteller. Start accumulating stories. They will have a moral to them. Not too long, so you don't bore the people.